أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد, as brothers and sisters might know, before we start, very quickly, he has left two magazines with us, which we shall soon be starting a subscription for, inshallah, in the UK. And in case you don't know about them, one is called Al-Mu'min Al-Saghir, that's for the children, basically for kids, based on the Quran and the Sunnah. And the other one is Al-Mu'mina, the Believing Woman, two magazines. And they are published by the Quran and Sunnah Society of North America, whose chairman is, as you know, Dr. Jibali here. As far as today's topic is concerned, he has chosen to speak from a book about the actions of the heart, Amal al-Qalbiyyah. So inshallah, that's the topic he will be attending to. The Asr Adhan is going to be at 5:10. So we've got to bear that in mind, inshallah. Adhan will probably be at 5 o'clock. So you've got about 40 minutes talk, and then maybe 10-15 minutes questions and answers. I'll have to leave probably very soon after he starts talking, and I won't be here. So whoever has brought him will take him back after he has finished seeing the brothers and sisters who want to see him today. And tomorrow he's flying back to the States. Jazakum Allah khairan.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد, فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد, أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabbu ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if wa fi kullin khayr," which means the strong believer is better than and more beloved to Allah than a weak believer. And both of them have goodness in them. احرص على ما ينفعك. Seek that which benefits you. واستعن بالله ولا تعجز. And seek help from Allah and do not lose heart. وإن أصابك شيء, and if something happens to you, فلا تقل لو أني فعلت كذا وكذا. Do not say, I wish I did such and such. ولكن قل, rather say, قدر الله وما شاء فعل. Allah has decreed, and whatever He wills, He does. فإن لو تفتح عمل الشيطان. Because to say if, this opens the door for shaitan. This hadith is recorded by Muslim. This hadith has very important meanings that we'll go over some of them inshallah in this talk. First of all, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is indicating the merit of a strong believer. And he's saying that even though all believers have goodness in them, Why all believers have goodness in them? Because all of them satisfy the minimum of belief, which is what made them possible, made it possible to describe them as believers, mu'min. They are both mu'min. So being mu'mins, mu'mineen, there's goodness in them because they have the asl or the basis of iman in their hearts. And we know that nobody who has even the smallest amount of iman in his heart but will eventually enter the Jannah. Will eventually enter the Jannah. Sometimes they would not enter it immediately, but after going into the hellfire for some time, for a long time, depending on their sins, but eventually they will enter the Jannah. So that is because of the basic goodness which is in them. A strong and a weak believer are both good, but a strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah. Who is a strong believer? A strong believer is a believer who is strong in one or more or most. And from this hadith we can see that it is most of his qualities. So a strong believer is one whose belief is strong, whose ability to serve Islam is more and higher, who is less dependent on others, and more the others are more dependent on him and need him more. He is a person of central importance in the life of other Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-yadu al-aliya khayrun min al-yadi al-sufla." The upper hand is better than the lower hand. What does the upper hand do? If you have two hands, what does the upper hand do usually? It gives, right? And what does the lower hand do? Takes. So the giving hand is better than the taking hand. What does it mean? It means that the one who is able to give to Muslims, to give to people, who is not in need of people, but people are in need of him, is better than the one who is taking, who is dependent on people. So, al-yad al-aliya khayrun min al-yad al-sufla. Similarly, here he's saying, al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabu ilallah min al-mu'min al-da'if. A strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah than a weak believer. A strong believer would be the giving believer. A weak believer would be the taking. Of course, I mean, that does not, one cannot go ahead and generalize and saying anyone who is taking is not good. Because there are people who are in such situation, they are in such hardship that they have to take. They are in such conditions beyond their control that they sincerely and truly need to take from somebody else. So this does not apply to them. As an example was the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. When they migrated from Mecca to Medina, they left behind all their possessions. So they became in a position for a short period of time when they needed to take. And the Ansar were the ones who were giving to them. So we cannot use this as a statement that applies to every single person who is taking or who is giving. But in general, this is a general rule which says that the giving hand is better than the taking hand. The upper hand is better than the lower hand. The stronger hand is better than the weaker hand. Why? Because the stronger one is one who can serve Islam, who can serve Muslims, who can obey Allah, who can raise Allah's banner, Allah's deen, the uppermost, in a way better than the weak believer. وفي كل الخير احرص على ما ينفعك. Seek that which benefits you. The Prophet ﷺ says next. Seek that, or be determined to reach that which benefits you. And this is telling the believers, don't just sit down and not do anything, not protect yourselves, and expect that you will be protected. Don't do that which is of importance to you and expect that others will do it for you. Seek it. Work hard for it. Work hard to protect it and preserve it as well. احرص على ما ينفعك واستعن بالله ولا تعجز. Now, احرص على ما ينفعك. What is the benefit that we seek the most? Is it to have more wealth, to have more children, to have more land, to have bigger cars? What is the benefit that this is referring to? Of course, the benefit is general in this hadith. احرص على ما ينفعك. Seek and have the concern to acquire or to reach all that benefits you. And the highest and most important thing of what is of benefit for us is things that benefit us in a permanent way, things that have permanent value for us. So the hadith is telling us to work hard to acquire things that will be of permanent benefit for us. So therefore we have to exert and work hard to be in a position to acquire more rewards, to have higher ranks in the hereafter, which means to make our ibadah, our obedience to Allah, better and better. So we have to exert and be concerned to improve our ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to preserve it, and to preserve our abstinence from disobeying Him. Because all of this, if we do it, it is of benefit for us. احرص على ما ينفعك واستعن بالله ولا تعجز. And seek help from Allah. لا تعجز means do not lose heart, do not run away, do not be scared. Seek your help from Allah, rely on Allah, depend on Him in seeking that which benefits you. And this is of course from what you heard earlier of the title of the talk about A'mal al-Qulub, the acts of the heart, and specifically the act that we'll be talking about here. It is the core of my talk is about relying on Allah, at-tawakkul. How to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what is the meaning of relying on Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I have divided the prayer between me and my abd in two halves, and my abd gets what he seeks or what he asks for. قسمت الصلاة بيني وبين عبدي نصفين ولعبدي ما سأل فإذا قال عبدي الحمد لله رب العالمين قال الله الحمد قال الله حمدني عبدي. When the abd says الحمد لله رب العالمين, Allah says my abd is saying hamd to me. And hamd means praise. Praise and thanks. He's saying praise and thanks be to Allah. He is declaring the praise and thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen in the prayer, And the hadith, of course, is saying, قَسَمْتُ الصَّلَاةَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي نُصْفَيْنِ. I divided the prayer between me and my abd in half. Even though, as you will hear, as you realize from this rest, the rest of this hadith, it is not talking about all of the prayer. It is talking specifically about Surah Al-Fatiha. The reason for this is that Surah Al-Fatiha is the most important and major part of the prayer. It is the part of the prayer that gives to the prayer its value and its spirit. It's like the spirit and the soul of the prayer, Surah Al-Fatiha. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا صَلَاةَ لِمَنْ لَمْ يَقْرَأْ بِأُمِّ الْكِتَابِ. There is no prayer, or the prayer is not acceptable for the one who does not recite Umm al-Kitab, which means Al-Fatiha, in the prayer. So Allah Azza wa Jal is telling in this Qudusi hadith that when the Abd says in the Fatiha, in the prayer, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Allah says, Hamadani Abdi, my Abd is saying Hamd to me. And then when the Abd says Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the All Merciful, the Bestower of Mercy, then Yaqulullah, Allah says Asna Alayya Abdi, which means my Abd is praising me, is glorifying me. And then when he says Maliki Yawm Ad-Din, the owner of the day of judgment, Allah Azza wa Jal says Majjadani Abdi, my Abd has glorified and exalted me to the utmost. Because these are utmost praises to Allah. We are saying He is the owner of the day of judgment, which means it is the day when nobody anymore can claim the power or the dominion. It will be clear who owns things to everyone, and all people who were disobedient to Allah on that day, they will be punished, and their true value will appear in front of everybody else. So that is when His true power and glory will appear to everybody, and nobody will be able to avoid or deny it. So this is the extreme glorification, or the highest glorification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, when my Abd says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, it is you that we worship and it is you that we seek help from, Allah says, هَذِهِ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلْ. This is in between me and my Lord. Allah Azza wa Jalla says that. This is between me and my Abd, my worshipper. And my worshipper will be granted or is granted what he asks for. So Allah responds by giving the Abd immediately what he sought, what he asked for. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدْ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. It is you that we worship, and it is you that we seek the help from. We need the children, inshallah, to be a little quieter, because we do not have a microphone here. Otherwise, it will be hard for me to hear myself. So, why does Allah say that this is between me and my Abd? Because this ayah, because إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدْ, it is again a word of praise, or a phrase of praise. We are saying, declaring that you are the one who deserves to be worshipped. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدْ, it is you that we worship, none else. So you are the only God who deserves to be worshipped. So it is similar to saying لا إله إلا الله. When we say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدْ, it is similar to saying لا إله إلا الله. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, this is when we start asking, and it is you that we seek the help from. So we are asking for something. Allah Azza wa Jalla says this is between me and my abd, and my abd gets what he sought, what he asked for. And then when the abd says اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ, Allah Azza wa Jalla says فَهَؤُلَاءِ لِعَبْدِي وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلَ. These are the remaining ayat, which are basically two. These are for my abd, which means he is asking for things for himself. وَلِعَبْدِي مَا سَأَلَ, and he'll be granted what he asked for. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path, the path whom of those whom you have bestowed your bounties on, and not the path of those who are cursed by you, nor it is the path of the misguided ones. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. Now, someone will immediately ask, if you think hard enough, there is a question here that immediately comes to the mind. What does it mean that this ayah that in the middle of Surah Al-Fatiha, or all of Surah Al-Fatiha, is divided in half between Allah and the abd? Does it mean that Allah gets benefit from half of it and the abd gets benefit from the second half? Is this what it means? When we praise him, does he benefit from our praise? That's the question that comes to the mind. And the answer is no. The answer is no. The correct answer is that all Al-Fatiha, any praise that we say to Allah, who is the one who benefits from it? Who? Ourselves, us only. Allah doesn't benefit from it. Allah does not benefit from it. So what does this mean then? It means that from what appears to people, that this is a part which involves praise of Allah, and the other is a part that involves asking from the person for himself. So in that respect it appears like two halves, but actually all of it is for the benefit of the abd. There is a statement that I read from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah in this regard. He says, the fact that this part pertains to Allah and the other part pertains to the abd, to the worshipper, is with respect to the attachment of love and acceptance in the beginning, initially. Because initially, the abd, the worshipper, the person, us, we love and want what is agreeable, excuse me, to ourselves. And Allah loves and is pleased with that which is the end or the goal behind his acceptance and pleasure. And therefore he loves and accepts the means which leads to that goal. Other than that, everything that we are commanded with, then its benefit is for us, for the abd, for the people. And all of it is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should not think, maybe to explain it in somewhat simpler language, now that I translated it literally, what he means is that Allah Azza wa Jal loves those things everything that is in Surah Al-Fatiha, or everything that he commands us, because it is of benefit for us. But when we read Surah Al-Fatiha in a shallow way or in a simple-minded way, then we will think, or it will appear to us, that the first part of it is just a mere praise of Allah, and the second part is asking what is of benefit, immediate benefit for us. But in fact, all of it is of benefit for us, because all of it is things that conform with Allah's pleasure and acceptance. And of course, He only accepts and commands us with things that are of benefit for us. Some people think that tawakkul, or relying on Allah Azza wa Jal, has to do only with material things, with daily life matters. So if I want to take a test, I say I rely on Allah, tawakkaltu ala Allah. If I want to do some business, I say tawakkaltu ala Allah. If I want to marry a woman, I say tawakkaltu ala Allah, or a husband for the sister. If I want to travel on a trip, I say tawakkaltu ala Allah. All of these worldly affairs, we remember in many cases to say tawakkaltu ala Allah, or hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. But tawakkul does not stop here. And actually, this is not the most important part where tawakkul is needed. Tawakkul is needed even more in matters of deen. How many of us tell themselves, I rely on Allah in performing my prayer, to perform my prayer correctly and sincerely, with sincerity. Tawakkaltu ala Allah, to have sincerity in my prayer. Or tawakkaltu ala Allah, to perform my fasting without rafat, without fighting with anybody, without this and that. How many of us say tawakkaltu ala Allah to be good to the Muslims and so on? We usually forget to do this. Or tawakkaltu ala Allah to say tasbih, or to make the dhikr before going to sleep, or when I wake up, or in the evening or the morning, and so on. We forget to do this. We think that tawakkul only deals with worldly material things. But as I said, the most important part of tawakkul is that which deals with our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to build this relation to the utmost, to the best, to the highest degree possible. And we cannot attain that without the proper tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why, as you heard in this hadith Qudsi, which is recorded in Muslim and others, that Allah Azza wa Jal says that إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, it is you that we worship and that we seek the help from, that this is between Allah and the abd, that this is the central part, the most important part of Surah Al-Fatiha, and Surah Al-Fatiha is the most important part of the whole prayer. It is between the abd and Allah, which if we look at it, it is إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, it is you that we worship and it is you that we seek the help from. So actually, if we want, what we are saying in essence here is, we worship you, but to be able to worship you properly, we need your help in that. It is you that we worship, but we need your help in performing our worship properly. So you see from this that worship, like any other action that we do, needs Allah's help. We need to put full trust in Allah, to rely on Him totally, so that He would facilitate this act for us, so that this would, He would facilitate for us. Now, before we get too deep into discussing this. Let's go back to the hadith that I started my discussion with. After mentioning this, after saying "Istaan billahi wa la ta'jiz," seek help from Allah, rely on Allah, and do not be scared or weak, do not feel weak in the face of things, then he says "Istaan billah," sorry, "Istaan billah wa la ta'jiz," he adds to it "la ta'jiz," do not be weak, because to some people relying on Allah means that you do not do anything. That you do not do anything. You just sit back and say, "I rely on Allah. Inshallah, I have full trust in Allah. My rizq will come to me. My sustenance will come to me. He will protect me from my enemies. He will help me to do what is good. He will facilitate the things for me as long as I am relying properly on Him." And this is not the correct reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, "Ista'in billah wa la ta'jiz." Rely on Allah, but do not lose heart, do not lose power, do not be weak when you rely on Allah Azza wa Jal. وَإِنْ أَصَابَكَ شَيْءٍ, and when something happens to you, do not say, "Had I done such and such, or had this and this happened, this would not have been like this, but things would have been different," and so on. Why? Because فَإِنَّ لَوْ تُدْخِلُ عَمَلَ الشَّيْطَانِ, because this lets in the action of the shaitan, because this will be a means for the shaitan to get into our minds and our beliefs. Because when we start thinking like some people do, who reject or object to Allah's command, they say, "Had, for example, had my son lived," they have a son who died when he was young, they say, "Had my son lived, he would have been the most distinguished scientist," for example, "or he would have been such and such." So what does this mean? This means this is an objection on Allah's decree. An objection against Allah's decree. When something happens to me and I say, "La hawla wa la quwwata, if I did this, this would have happened differently. Or if this person did not do this, this would not have happened to me. Or I could have done it in a better way." When we start talking this way, then we start objecting to Allah's decree. We start opening the door for the shaitan to come in. And so تَفْتَحُ عَمَلَ الشَّيْطَانِ, that's why he says it opens the door for the shaitan. So coming back or moving back a little bit to the back to إِسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا تَعْجِزْ, to seek help or to from Allah, or to rely on Him without letting weakness to get into our hearts. What is the correct meaning then of tawakkul, or seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And why is it so important? It is so important. Tawakkul, as we said, is to know and to realize, to believe that anything that we do cannot be fulfilled in a proper way unless it is with the facilitation and the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's tawakkul. No matter how good we do it, no matter how perfect we make our plots, there is no guarantee that things will happen the way we want them, that there will not be other obstacles, unforeseeable things that will stop what we want to happen from happening. So when we make tawakkul on Allah, Allah will facilitate these things for us. For example, I say, Inshallah, I will pray a perfect prayer now. I will not let the shaitan come into my mind in my prayer. I will go make a nice good wudu. I will pray in a clean place. There are no pictures. There is nothing to disturb me. There is, you know, etc. I take all the precautions, but I do not have the correct, the strong reliance on Allah and dependence, asking Allah, oh Allah, facilitate for me this ibadah to be sincere and good for you, before you. And then I start, and then all of a sudden something very unexpected happens. Telephone rings, or I hear a car accident and people screaming outside, or etc. So something would come and disturb even my worship. If I don't do it with the proper tawakkul, reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we have the tawakkul, then Allah will give us even more help. As He says, وَالَّذِينَ اهْتَدَوْا زِدْنَاهُمْ هُدًى. And those who are guided, we increase them in guidance. Those who are guided, who start by doing good, and tawakkul is a good deed, then zidnahum huda, we give them more guidance. So you see that ibadah leads to better ibadah. We start by being, by approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, putting something forward, and Allah gives us more of what we love, more of the ibadah, or the acts of obedience before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, of course, if people disobey Allah, then Allah will make their life more miserable and will cause them to fall into more acts of disobedience, to commit more sins as a punishment for the sin that they committed. Also Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ فَعَلُوا مَا يُعَظُونَ بِهِ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ وَأَشَدَّ تَثْبِيتًا. If they did what they were instructed to do, مَا يُعَظُونَ بِهِ لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ وَأَشَدَّ تَثْبِيتًا, that would have been better for them and make them firmer. So see, if they do as Allah commands, they become firmer in their stand, in their obedience to Allah. And He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَآمِنُوا بِرَسُولِهِ يُؤْتِكُمْ كِفْلَيْنِ مِنْ رَحْمَتِهِ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ نُورًا تَمْشُونَ بِهِ. All you who believe, have taqwa, piety before Allah, and believe in His Messenger, then He will give you two loads of His mercy, and will provide you with the light with which you walk. What is this light with which they would walk, that we ask Allah to grant to us? What kind of light is that? It is the light that enables us to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. So it is more guidance. So people who have taqwa, Allah gives them more guidance. Allah waliyu alladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min al-zulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the wali, is the close friend and ally of the believers. He takes them out from the darkness to light. So those, because they did the act of belief, Allah gave them more, gave them guidance, took them out from the darkness to light. And He says, etc. I mean, there are so many ayat with the same meaning, that when a person does something good, Allah will facilitate for him more of that good. And as I said, to the contrary, there are many ayat that mean the opposite, that when somebody disobeys Allah, Allah will cause him to fall into more disobedience. فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبُهُمْ. When they diverted, Allah diverted their hearts. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. in their hearts is a disease. So Allah increased them with sickness or disease. And so on. There are many ayats similar to the same effect. So tawakkul is of the same type, that it is a ibadah, it is a worship that we offer before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we do it, Allah will provide us with more acts of obedience. He will facilitate our prayer for us and all other acts. Acts of obedience. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. It is you that we worship, and it is you that we seek help from and rely on to facilitate our ibadah, our worship for you. So this shows that tawakkul is an ibadah, and it is an important ibadah. Not only that, it is an obligation. It is an obligatory ibadah. I cannot say that I do not want to rely on Allah, like some people claim. Some ignorant people say that belief is of, or believers are of different ranks. And a person can get to such a high status before Allah that he does not need to rely on Him anymore. And that reliance is for those simple and weak-hearted people. No. Reliance on Allah, tawakkul on Allah is needed by everyone. Everyone needs this. And nobody can live without it, even the prophets. As in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhuma said about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said his description in the Torah, and you may still find remnants of this still in the existing Torah of our time, the Old Testament. He says his description in the Torah is the following. Of course, they don't have the name, they have changed the names and so on, but the description is still there, you'll find it. It says, "Inna arsalnaka shahidan wa mubashiran wa nadhira." We sent you. So Allah is telling in the Torah, in the book of Musa, He's telling him that this is an address to the prophet that will be coming later. We sent you as a witness and a carrier of glad tidings and a warner. وَحِرِزَ لِلْأُمِّيِّينَ, and as a protector for the Ummiyin. Ummiyin means the ignorant or illiterate people. And it could also mean the nations. وَأُمَمِيِّينَ وَحِرِزَ لِلْأُمِّيِّينَ. Anta abdi wa rasuli. You are my messenger, my slave or servant, and you are my messenger. Sammaytuka al-mutawakkil. I named you the relier, the one who relies on me. Laysa bi fadhlin wa la ghaliz. Assalamu alaykum. You are neither harsh nor tough with people. وَلَا صَخَابٍ بِالْأَسْوَاقِ. Neither do you raise your voice loud in the marketplaces. وَلَا يَجْزِي بِالسَّيِّئَةِ السَّيِّئَةِ. And he does not respond to a harm or an evil with an equal evil. وَلَكِنْ يَجْزِي بِالسَّيِّئَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ. Rather, he responds to a harm with good, to the bad thing, bad actions of people with good. وَيَعْفُ وَيَغْفِرُ, and he forgives. وَلَنْ أَقْبِضَهُ حَتَّى أُقِيمَ بِهِ الْمِلَّةَ الْعَوْجَى. And I will not take him, take his life, that is, until I establish by means of him the crooked religion. That is, the crooked religion will become straight by him. فَأَفْتَحُ بِهِ أَعْيُنًا عُمْيًا, so that I would open by him blind eyes, وَآذَانًا صُمًّا, and deaf ears, وَقُلُوبًا غُلْفًا, and blocked hearts, بِأَنْ يَقُولُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, by that they would say لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. So in this hadith you see that even Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or in this affair rather, because this is not from the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but a report by Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhu, he says that the description of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he is the mutawakkil, the one who relies on Allah azza wa jal. Allah of course makes it a condition for the belief. He says, وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَتَوَكَّلُوا إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ, and upon Allah do rely if you were believers, if you are believers. If you are believers, then you should have tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tawakkul, as I said, is one example of the actions of the heart, of the deeds of the heart. And the deeds of the heart are a preparation for the deeds of the limbs, of the body. If the person does not have this preparation, the acts of the body are useless. They become like acting. Not like actual actions, but like acting, like a person, an actor in a play or a theater. They would be without soul in them. So examples of this are, for example, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which reflects this meaning that I'm saying now, in which he says, "Al-Muslimu man salim al-Muslimun min yadihi wa lisani, wal-Muhajir man hajar al-Sayyat." A Muslim is the one who the Muslims are safe from his hand and his tongue. And the muhajir, the migrator, is the one who migrates from sins. So this shows that the actual migration of the body is just the true migration, or the important migration, is to live away from sins. How can he expect himself, or people expect him, to move away by his body from sins? Because that is what hijra means, to move away from sins by our body. If we cannot do this, how can we expect to do it with our body? I mean, if we cannot do it with our heart. Similarly, for jihad, the Prophet ﷺ said, المجاهد من جاهد هواه لله أو في الله, which means the mujahid, the one who fights in the way of Allah, is the one who fights his hawa, his desires for Allah. Now you should not mix this hadith with the unauthentic hadith which says we came back from the greater jihad, from the smaller jihad to the lesser jihad, which is the jihad of an-nafs. This is not authentic, and there's no need for it, because if you want the meaning, a similar meaning is in this hadith which says, Al-Mujahidu man jahada hawahu lillah. The mujahid is the one who strives against his desire for Allah's sake. So this is the correct meaning of the preparatory jihad, the jihad of the heart. If we are able to work on our hearts, to prepare them for the jihad, then the jihad with the body, to be willing to shed our blood for Allah, will become a consequence, a slight consequence of that, of the heart. And that is why Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah in his book Ar-Risalat Tabukiyya emphasizes this by saying that if you read in the scholars' books, in the conventional scholars' books about Hijrah, you find they give you the laws and the rulings, the legislations, what you're supposed to do, and so on. They have made a detailed analysis of Hijrah. But as for the Hijrah of the heart to Allah, which is something a wajib on every human being, with every breath that he takes, you find that they completely neglect it and forget about it. It is, if we do not have this tendency, this migration to Allah with our hearts, not only this as an example of the actions of the heart, if we do not have these satisfied in our hearts, we cannot expect them to reflect as actions on our lips. And if they did reflect, as I said, they will be just reflections without soul, without reality behind them.
So I'll finish now and then we can have questions.
So we will go now for until the Adhan, and then inshallah after Asr there will be possibility for questions and answers. There is a hadith by the Prophet ﷺ in which he says, لو أنكم تتوكلون على الله حق التوكل لرزقكم كما يرزق الطير تغدو خماصا وتروح بطانا. If you rely on Allah, the proper reliance, He will provide for you as He provides for the birds. They leave in the morning with thin stomachs, and they come back in the evening with full stomachs. So the reliance, the true reliance, as you heard also from the hadith earlier, does not mean to give up work, to give up doing the action that we are required to do. It means to do them, but with the proper belief, with the proper understanding that nothing we can do would be complete and would be permitted without Allah's permission. So if we have this in our hearts and we do the actions, then the actions will come to a good end and will be acceptable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially if we're talking about ibadah actions. The Sahaba on several occasions asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he told them about the fact that Allah has decreed everything, they said, everything that will happen till the day of judgment. They said, shouldn't we then leave off the deeds? Shouldn't we stop doing things, acting? And he said, no, you have to work, because اعملوا فكل ميسر لما خلق له, because everyone will be facilitated to what he has been created for. Allah Azza wa Jalla has created things with their means. He decreed things with their means, and Allah has known all what will happen till the day of judgment, and has prescribed it, has written it, recorded it in Allah al-Mahfuz. Together with that, He recorded the actions that will lead, the means that will lead to such ends. We do not know what He knew, subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what He knows. So we cannot claim that I know that I will be a disobedient person, therefore I'll go ahead and disobey Allah, and this is a demonstration of my reliance on Him. I rely on Allah totally, I will disobey Him because He wants me to be disobedient. No, this is a lie against Allah, because I do not know what Allah decreed for me. So how can I claim that He decreed evil for me, or He decreed good for me on the other hand? So I have to act, and Allah Azza wa Jal will facilitate for me what has been decreed, what has been written, prescribed for me in Allah al-Mahfuz, based on my action.
similar to when I make dua. I cannot say I don't want to make dua because Allah has already decided what is going to happen. So what's the use of making dua? No, Allah has decreed it, which means in the meaning that He has prescribed it. He knew what will happen and He prescribed it, He recorded it in Lauh al-Mahfuz. But He also recorded that this will happen because I will make dua. If I make dua, Allah will facilitate. If I don't make dua, how would I know that it will happen? It's like a person who's married and he will say, if Allah has decreed that I will have children, I will have children without even touching my wife. And if he doesn't want me to have children, I will not have children. Or if he says, he would say, if I eat, if Allah decreed for me to live, whether I eat or not, I will live. So there is no need for me to eat. Nobody says that. Similarly for dua, similarly for tawakkul, we have to make tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and know that this tawakkul is part of the recorded knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about what will happen to me, and I cannot claim this as a basis for my actions because I don't know the future. Nobody knows the future except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The subject is of course much wider and can take much longer time to discuss, but I hope that I covered the basic meaning of tawakkul. One thing before I conclude, to just link tawakkul to other actions of the heart, because we took this as an example, and there are other examples, and there are many other examples, like loving Allah, like fearing Him, hoping His, having hope in Him and His rewards, and khushu', sincerity, etc., etc. These are all actions of the heart. This is only one example. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was talking about the right of one believer upon another believer, he said in that hadith, and he pointed to his heart, at-taqwa huna, at-taqwa huna, at-taqwa huna. Piety is right here, piety is right here, piety is right here. And he pointed to his heart, which means that the basis for actions of piety is what is in the heart. So we have to deal with our heart and clean it, correct it, make our actions in our heart sincere before Allah, truthful, then this will reflect on our limbs and our bodies. So I stop here, and as I said, inshallah, we can meet back here, inshallah, after the Asr prayer, and answer some questions for about half an hour. أقولوا هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه.
Before you all get to السلام على رسول الله, we'll start the next session, which is basically question answers. We prefer to take questions relevant to the talk first. Is that correct? Yes.
Yeah. Inshallah.
So, the brothers, please ask your questions directly to Dr. Jibali. Just raise your hands and we can do that. And the sisters can write their questions and just pass them to the front and we'll take them off there. So, please try and ask the questions relevant to the talk first, and then we can move off to other subjects, inshallah. Yeah.
Question, yeah.
Say, if you have something that you need to do, say for example.
Okay.
And any someone come to ask you something or someone to meet, which would be a righteous deed, maybe simple deed, do you leave? What it looks like the thing you should be doing, studying.
Sure.
And, have to work with and do what you think.
Now, this is not directly relevant, but I'll answer it so that I did not waste the time later. If somebody, you are studying for an exam and somebody comes and asks you for help, a Muslim, you mean, of course. This somebody is a Muslim brother or sister, brother, I guess, or your mother or somebody, asks you for help with something, whether to interrupt your study and go and help them or continue to study. This is something that you have to weigh. Knowing the importance of helping a Muslim. And that when you help a Muslim, Allah will help you. Knowing the importance of this thing and the importance of having to pass the exam, you have to weigh things and see what is more important at that particular moment. If you have very short time for the exam, that is hardly enough to study for it, then you may postpone helping those people to whenever it is more possible for you. On the other hand, if you have people who are about to die, for example, and the only way they are saved is if you stop your study and go and help them, then of course you go and help them. So this question is, it's hard to give a simple answer to this question. It depends on the situation. But you have to take into consideration all the ingredients. That helping a Muslim, Allah will help him, the one who helps a Muslim. Allah fi awni al-abd, ma kana al-abd fi awni akhih. Allah is in the help of the abd, of the servant, as long as the abd is in the help of his brother. And the importance of other things, other commitments that a person has in this life. So take all that into consideration, and the urgency of each situation, and based on that you can make your decision. Allahu akbar. Yeah. Next question. No more questions, so I take a question from the sisters here. The sister says, I would very much like to know why in Islam a woman has to cover her hair when she is dressed modestly. Why is she as good as naked when she doesn't cover her hair? And if a lady's hair is attractive, then isn't a man's hair as attractive? Okay, first let's take it part by part. Why does she have to cover her hair when she is dressed modestly? The modesty in the dress is something that is not defined by us. It's defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because as you know, the standards of people change from time to time. In our time, modesty, for example, if a woman is wearing shorts which are not too tight, this is considered modesty. Whereas for Christians even, 100 years ago, a Christian woman was supposed to be covering her head to be modest. And they wouldn't go to churches without covering their heads. So modesty is something that is not for people to define. Otherwise it will change all the time, like any other character. That is something that Allah defines and tells us what is the modesty. So then what is the answer? Why in Islam that a woman has to cover her hair? Because Allah commands this. Because, you know, any command from Allah, first of all, we have to take it a rule that whatever is proven to be a command, an authentic command by Allah in His book or in His messenger's sunnah, then this is to be taken for granted, as the Prophet, as Allah says, وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا, and they submit with full submission. So once we hear the command, we submit to it without questioning. Now of course, if we know some of the reasons, that will help. That will help not to increase, maybe to increase our iman, but not to make us, or to strengthen our iman, but not to make us decide whether we want to abide by that command or not. Abiding by the command is to be taken for granted once we know that it is from Allah. So therefore the answer, why? Because Allah commanded this. Is there any meaning, any reason for that we can know? Of course there are, there is. Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned a few of the reasons. For example, He said, tells the believing woman to lower their gaze. He says, قُلْ مُمَيَكِ يَغُدْنَا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَا فُوْجَهُنَّ. I'm trying to remember the end of the ayah, but well, let me go to the previous ayah for the men. He said, قُلْ مُمَيَكِ يَغُدْنَا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَا فُوْجَهُنَّ ذَلِكَ أَزْكَى لَهُمْ. Tell the believing men to lower their gaze and protect their chastity. ذَلِكَ أَزْكَى لَهُمْ. This is purer for them. This is for their purity, for the purity of their hearts. So for a believing woman to cover herself, she will be helping for to purify the hearts of the believers, of course, or as of people in general. And it is a protection for her, because when a man, we know, the man is more desirous or has more desire towards women than women have towards men. This is something natural in the creation that Allah made. So when a man sees a woman in her beauty, in her full form, with her hair uncovered and so on, then he feels desire towards her. Not necessarily every man, and not necessarily for every woman, but this is a general rule. And Allah wants to preserve the taqiyah, the purity of the ummah, to save the men from such desires which are illegitimate, and to save the woman from harm. And that's why in the other ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab he says, ذَلِكَ أَدْنَا أَن يُعْرَفْنَا فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. That is more likely to make them known so that they would not be harmed. So it's a protection for the woman. When a woman is in her proper modesty according to Islam, and covered so that she would not raise the desires of men, then she is much less likely to be attacked by them, whether it is attacks by eyes or actual attacks which sometimes lead to the extent of rape. So and Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who decides where to put the limit, where to set the limit, and what is most appropriate for the human nature, for the human desires and so on. So he has decreed subhanahu wa ta'ala that a woman must cover all of herself except for the face and the hands, according to some scholars, which are preferable, still preferable to cover. Everything else is to be covered. As for the man, he has required that a man must cover from his navel to his knee. And that's because this is, by his knowledge subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the part from the man's body which would be harmful for the woman to look at more than any other part of the body. So this part has to be covered, and this is the awra for the man. As for the awra of the woman, it is, as I said, all of her body, except for the hands and the face, according to some opinions. Okay, so these are decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for human beings to decide what is more attractive, what is less attractive, and what needs to be covered, what need not be covered. And therefore the rest of the question, why is she as good as naked when she doesn't cover her hair? Of course nobody says this, as good as naked. When she uncovers her hair, she is, but her, the rest of her body is covered, she is better than being naked, of course. But that means that she is not fulfilling the hijab that Allah requires from her, and therefore she is committing a sin, harming herself, and also harming other believers by doing that. And if a lady's hair is attractive, then isn't a man's hair as attractive? It could be attractive, but the attraction which causes a person's desire to to move is what is of concern here, among other reasons. And you know that, as I said earlier, we cannot usually encompass the full dimensions of why Allah ordained something or prohibited something. We have to submit to it fully. But we know, from experience at least, we know that when a woman, it is seldom to see a woman becoming enticed or tempted by looking at a man's hair or face or appearance. But for a man, in many cases, just the mere look at the face and the eyes and the lips, etc., of a woman's face and hair is enough to start the temptation and the desire of a man and let him think of more or try to see more or try to do more. Okay? Allahu a'lam.
Any questions from the brothers?
We have many questions from the sisters. I guess it's the sisters' day today.
So, brothers, I want to ask a question.
My question may be now for the staff. You said, if an event takes place, if you said this or that, or all these, or something like that, much of an exception. But what if, for example, we look at the situation and we say, we did this, we did that, we did that. I mean, learn from that.
Yeah, that's okay. What it means is that to think of it in a rebellious way, that is, you do not accept what happened. You do not accept Allah's decree. You say, why did this happen? If this did not happen, if this did not take place, then this would not have happened. Or if I did this, then this would not have happened, or would have happened in a different way. So to talk about it in a way that displays to yourself or to others a dissatisfaction with Allah's decree, but to say it in a way to learn a lesson, to teach yourself a lesson or others, saying, look, here we made a mistake. Had we not done this, and instead of for example spending £200 to buy food for a big gathering, had we spent £300, we would or 150 would have reduced the amount of wasted food, or something like that. So it's like to learn a lesson for the future. It's not meant to as a form of dissatisfaction with a decree that is done and it's over. Okay, so there's a difference between the two situations. Allah. Yeah. Is it related? Okay.
There's a thing of the people that dua changes the
qadr
of Allah. Is it true?
As he said, when I talk about dua, Allah decrees dua, decrees what will happen, and it decrees the means of how it will happen. So for example, I will have a full stomach, or I will have a stomach sickness because of how much I ate. So he decrees the result and decrees the way that it took place. Same thing, I ask Allah for something, he decrees that he will grant it, and also that he will grant it because of the dua, the means that led to it. Similarly, if he has decreed to stop something from happening, he decrees to stop it, even though it was appearing to be about to happen according to people, by virtue of the dua that I made. Okay? Is it clear? Somewhat? Okay, by stopping the qada or the decree of Allah doesn't mean really that Allah changed his decree, or that it was definitely going to happen and it stopped and something else happened. It means that it could have happened except for the means that Allah made to prevent some such a thing from happening. Right? It's like I'm driving a car and there's the road ends and there is a valley there. I would fall right there, and I would suddenly something happens, like an animal runs in front of me and the car hits that animal and it causes me to stop, and I go up down to see what happened, and I see that had I gone far enough I would have fallen into the valley. So I would say this animal was a means to prevent the qadr, the decree that could have happened if I continued on my way without stopping. So that's what it means. Allahu Akbar.
Okay,
is it clear now?
Are these questions coming from sisters? I'm taking those that are relevant to the talk first, and then we'll deal with some of these.
When we do an action for Allah, sincerely seeking His rewards, what is the effect
of any feelings?
Of any feeling that we have
when doing
that action, for example,
resentment
or annoyance. The question is not quite clear. Probably what is meant is that she is doing, the sister is asking that if she is doing an action and wants it to be sincere and pure for Allah, but then she feels some kind of resentment or sorrow or something or annoyance because, for example, this will cause a problem with something else, like, I don't know, it will have effect on some other things, or she feels that her intention, I think she's afraid that her intention will not be pure for Allah because some other creature related or human related matters enter into her heart instead of leaving the intention or the feeling pure to Allah. I don't know if this is what the question means. If this is what it is, I just answer by saying that if we start by doing something for the sake of Allah and then we feel that something else comes in to try to disturb us, and as you know, the shaitan is always there trying to interrupt our ibadah and our sincerity to Allah. So in that case, we have to make ta'awud, to ask Allah for refuge, because the shaitan always tries to destroy our actions and our deeds. And in some cases he comes in a subtle way so that you would not notice that our actions have stopped to be pure for Allah, but some shirk has entered into them, so that we are doing them for him and for ourselves or for the benefit of someone else. So in that case, if we notice it, we have to stop immediately or remove that bad intention from our hearts. If we try our best and still there could be some traces of wrong intention in our hearts that it is our heart to detect, then we say the dua as is reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught to the Sahaba, which says, O Allah, إني أعوذ بك أن أشرك بك ما أعلم وأستغفرك لما لا أعلم أو شيئا أعلمه وأستغفرك لما لا أعلمه, which means, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you to join with you anything or anyone that I know, and I ask you for forgiveness for that I do not know. Because there are always possibilities that we would not know something. Allahu Akbar.
Okay. Any brothers want to ask a question?
Can you make hijrah even if you have small financial means and therefore put your trust in Allah for being able to sustain yourself in a new country? This is like the question that came earlier, where I said it's a general question. It's too general, and you cannot answer it except unless you know the details and the specifics for each case. But when a person wants to migrate from one place to another because he can, and the place where he presently is, he cannot obey Allah Azza wa Jal and worship Him in a good way as he should, so he tries to go to another place where he can worship Allah better, then that is with the assumption that he has to go, the means to go from this place to the other. So if I know that country X, for example, is the best place to live and to worship Allah in a perfect or close to perfect way, but I can't get a passport to go there, it is impossible for me to get into that country, so I cannot say that I'm not fulfilling the hijrah and I'm disobeying Allah by migrating to a place where I should be, because I do not have the ability to get there. It's impossible for me, and Allah will not ask me for things beyond my ability. But if a person has a full chance, he has a full choice to be in one place or the other, then he has to go to the place where he has the ability to apply Islam in a better way. Now, these are the two extreme cases, where in one case you have the complete and perfect choice, and the other case that it is impossible for you, you have only one choice to stay in one place. Now, there are cases in between, where a person has the ability to go, but it's not an easy way. He has to go through a lot of hardship, and maybe the ability to practice Islam in the other place will not be much better than the first place where he was. So in that case, that's why I say it's ambiguous. The person has to weigh the two situations, where he is in the first country, and the country that he's going to, whether he can perform really Islam, can really perform Islam better, and how easy it is for him to live there without being a ala, that is a burden on other people. And if he finds that after weighing things, putting everything into consideration, he finds that sincerely, of course, and trying in this to please Allah alone in his decision, then inshallah, and make istikhara after he is he finds that he is tending in a certain direction, then Allah will facilitate for him the best of his affair, inshallah.
Ask the question here, and then we'll take your one.
People often say in this country things like there's no baraka
in time here.
In time here.
Or there's no time to do things, etc., etc. Day goes quickly. Is this cursing time, which, if I'm right in thinking, is forbidden?
Okay. I don't see it to be cursing time, because it could be if a person is blaming the time. If a person is blaming the time, saying I'm not, for example, learning my deen because there's no time here. I cannot do everything. I have to so many hours a day, and if I spend 8 hours working and 4 hours sleeping and 2 hours eating and 2 hours transporting and 6 hours watching TV, I have no time left to learn anything about Islam. So when a person does it like that, then of course he is blaming the time for things that he has committed, for mistakes that he has committed himself. And Allah Azza wa Jal, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, prohibited cursing ad-dahr, the time, and blaming it for things that people do, and said that ad-dahr is Allah, because ad-dahr isn't Allah's hand. In other words, Allah is the one who controls the time, and we are the ones who are supposed to be working to make use of our time. But there is, of the signs of the Day of Judgment, of course, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is taqarrub al-zaman, that the time will become short. So in this sense, probably that could be true, in that there is not as much barakah, blessing in our times. We find that the time runs quickly without us performing as much as we would like to do. But as I said, the sister is right in the sense that in many cases we do not exert as much as we could, and blame the time for that, and saying there is no barakah in the time. So if we do things, and then we find that still we cannot complete what we would like to do, then we can say, subhanAllah, there is not as much barakah in the time as it used to be in the past, not as a form of blaming the time for our misgivings. Yeah?
If you are ill, is it correct to say that you don't want to take medicine and have to work on Allah?
We already answered this. We said that Allah has ordained the results, what will happen, and also the means for it to happen. And as in the hadith which answers your question in a direct way, he says Allah did not send down a sickness, but he sent down the cure of it with it. Then he said, فَتَدَاوَوْا عِبَادَ اللَّهِ, so servants of Allah, use medicine or cure yourselves, that use the means to cure yourselves. So the one who does not use the means to cure himself is either a person who is very ignorant about the meaning of tawakkul, as we would expect in most cases, or a person who has reached such a high level of true reliance on Allah to be equal to that of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who was reported to have, you know, extreme reliance, to the extent, as you know, that he gave away all of his wealth in the way of Allah, and he said, I left for my family Allah and his messenger. And it is reported, I'm not sure of the authenticity of this other report, that when he was sick, he was asked about, he was told, shouldn't we get the physician or the tabib, the doctor for you, and he said, the doctor is the one who has caused me to be sick. So if this is authentic about him, it could mean that he has reached a situation where he feels that there is no cure for him, and therefore there is no need to get a doctor. But otherwise, we know that this is not the instruction. It contradicts the instruction of the Prophet ﷺ, who said, use medicine. Tadawwa ibadallah.
With the hadith of Abu Bakr, when he gave everything away, I heard an explanation that this was just
his
sort of liquid assets,
but his capital
to return.
Whatever, Allahu A'lam, this shows that nobody competes with Abu Bakr in his faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in his promises, in his full reliance on Allah. But it is definitely, he is not of those people who rely without leaving for themselves a mean or for their families to live. It just shows that he did not doubt at all that Allah will replace or substitute for him what he gave, as is in Allah's book and the Sunnah of his Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
This one's to do with Huda magazine. I don't know if you want to read
it. I see an issue of Al-Huda which was very informative?
Yes.
Alhamdulillah. However, as the paper is so thin,
grips, etc.,
it rips easily when folded. Is it permissible to photocopy somebody else's copies and pay the £10 a year donation? Yeah, inshallah. I don't think... Yeah, that's fine, inshallah. I don't think that... The brothers in Huda are that strict about the copyright issues. And the reason they use this cheap paper, we have discussed it with them. We have suggested that they improve the quality of the paper because of this fact that for many people it gets lost. I mean, they can't preserve it for an extended period of time. And my personal copies, I usually put them in a plastic, you know, plastic wrappers or the thing that you put in a three-ring binder. So I put them inside to preserve them from the effects of the sun or wind, and etc. They said that they cannot get it to be printed at such a cheaper economical price so that they can distribute it in large quantities, because half of the number of the Huda magazine issues that are published each issue are distributed free in the New York, New Jersey area. So, and it costs them under 10 cents a copy to print it. If they want to improve the quality, they won't be able to do that. So that was their argument. And inshallah, what we try to do is, with time, any valuable articles that you see there, eventually they'll appear in books, inshallah. So that's our attempt, that in a few months or a few books, one after or a few years maybe in some cases, one book after the other will be appearing, inshallah, which was as articles in Huda, such as the one on loving Allah and His Messenger, like the Tabukiya, which has already been published, and the sickness, death and the grave, which will be published soon, inshallah, and the Aidain, the rulings of the Aids, which is now being printed, and it will be ready out of the printing next week, inshallah, the week after. Okay. How about this one?
Sorry?
Okay, there are still a few questions, and we are running out of time here.
Do you want to finish?
In about 3 minutes?
Three?
We're supposed to go to the other end of town. Can I read this?
I thought it was like a personal message to you, because it said...
Oh, is it personal?
No, it said comment for Sheikh Tivali. Is it to be read? I don't know.
Maybe. We'll read it in show. Okay. Are there any more important...
One more question.
Should I read this then?
Yeah.
Okay, the question about the ruling of smoking, can we...
Oh, I see. Can we just take this brother's one first?
Is it
relevant to the call? In that case, all of these
are. I just send advice as a safety care anyway. Because sometimes it's difficult in the community. And I personally have seen, and you can get some complaints as such as well, that brothers are unemployed, and they're married, and they're already employed, they're living in a house provided by the government itself, and then employed them because they're not making an effort to find a job. And years so later they find another wife, and then maybe again. And she's on a housing benefit now, she's living under the government banner. Isn't a brother sinful that he's not working, he's already a wife, he has a responsibility, and then marries another wife? And on the other hand, isn't the wife sinful for agreeing to marry him when he knows he has no job, he has a wife already? This happening, you know, often now.
Well, of course, this is wrong. This is to base the family life on unpredictable situations, and people have to work to be independent, but we cannot decide that every case is sinful unless, again, we look at individual situations and see why they did this and why they did that. Maybe they were in an extreme situation where they couldn't avoid it. But I agree with you. There are cases that I've seen in the United States where a brother married three women, and each woman he marries is with the condition that she will apply for the benefits, for the what they call it, the welfare, and she will live off that. And he's not responsible for her children, for her well-being, for anything, that even for her housing. So she lives, he just comes like, you know, like a prince, and visits each one of them whenever he feels like it. So definitely this is not a family life. The family life in Islam is much stronger and much more responsible than that. And a person has to look at it like that if he wants to establish his, to establish a nation that Allah is pleased with. As the Prophet ﷺ said, تَزَوَّجُوا فَإِنِّي مُكَاسِرٌ بِكُمُ الْأُمَّةِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Marry, or marry the one who gives many children and who is a loving woman, because I will display your great numbers compared to other nations on the Day of Judgment. So how can he, can this happen if we are not of such a level and standard to please Allah ﷻ?